Stranger to this church, professor at PIU, and heads up the seminary as well, here to share from Mark chapter 1 this morning.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for having me. I'm glad to be here. Today I'm still going to try to continue some Christmas stuff because I like Christmas. It's a good time. I had a good Christmas. Everyone have a good Christmas? Yeah, you get everything you wanted? Did you give everything you wanted? I think that's more important. Because I'm a member of the Pacific Islands University community, it is my duty to advertise for PIU. And I want to let you know that we're doing registration already? Pre-registration? Yeah, we're doing that's what I'm supposed to advertise here. Pre-registration is already there, and we've got a lineup of good classes. If you want to take some good seminary classes, we're offering a nice handful of them. This coming semester, we are doing Old Testament Survey. That'll be taught by my father, David Owen. He's an all right teacher. It's okay. And that'll be at the Palm Ridge, so if you want to take a class in a non-kind of classroom setting, that would be a good one to take. And if you want to show up to his class at some point and just try it out, I would suggest the very first day of class, which is sometime in January. Check the schedule, it's online, yeah? Mid-January, okay, that's about as definite as I said. I'm looking at my wife. His very first class is open for anyone to come to if you want to check it out, and he will be going through the entire Old Testament in 2 hours. So if you want to see someone go through the entire Old Testament, the whole Old Testament story in 2 hours, show up to that class. That should be real exciting. Is what? It's a Monday night, yes. The 13th. Monday night, January the 13th, you'll see him go through the entire Old Testament in 2 hours. That'll be fun. I've seen him do it. It's pretty good, for him. It's okay. I love him. We've got some other classes going on, too. This next semester in the seminary, we're focusing on history. So we're doing a church history class. That'll be with James Sawyer. He's a PhD from the States. He comes in. He does a two-week intensive class schedule, and then the rest of the work is throughout the semester. And you've taken that class. Mike's taken that class. It was good? It was good. Oh, yeah, it was a good class. It was a hard class, which means it was a good class. A little bit of that perfected through suffering sort of thing. And church history is a great thing to study. Along with the church history class, I'll be teaching in the seminary a readings course where we're going to take 10, 12 great books that have been written in the Christian tradition and a little bit before that, that are focused on history, the history of Christianity, the history of the church, and the importance of history for a Christian. And we're just going to read through these books, come to class, and discuss them. It should be a lot of fun. And if you want the book list, I'll send it to your people here. And if you want to just read one of the books along with us and then show up to that class and have a discussion with a couple of seminary students, you are totally welcome to do that. That'll be Wednesday nights at PIU, and it's pretty good. We did one this past semester, and we had a lot of fun. Jeff showed up to one class, too. It was fun? It was a lot of fun. Jeff is smiling. Absolutely. It was good stuff. Speaking of church history, you can throw up that PowerPoint slide now. I guess whatever it is. We heard a bit about some Santa Claus stories last time, but we never got to my favorite Santa Claus story. Well, not Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, right? St. Nicholas was, as we learned last week, a bishop in Turkey around the 300s. That's not going up? That's okay. You can imagine I had a picture of St. Nicholas up there, and it was looking good. He's looking like a good guy. He's a bishop in Turkey in the 300s, and he did some really cool things as far as the stories go. I mean, most of the stories we know about him come from 200 years past his point, so maybe they're made up, but they're good stories anyway. Bishop in Turkey, he grew up in a wealthy family. His parents died when he was young, and he inherited all this money, and one of the first things he did was give it all away, right? That's where we get the spirit of Christmas, at least the Santa Claus spirit of Christmas. He was a giver. He was known as a giver. But there was all kinds of other stories about them that I'm gonna tell a few here because they're good stories, right? When he was an older man, one of the stories goes, he was on a ship. And the ship was carrying grain, like a 2 years' supply of grain. They were merchants, and they were going to sell this grain off to other people, right? And they passed by a city, and Nicholas noticed that the city was going through a famine. Oh, there he is. Look at him, looking kind of devious with those eyes. There's a later icon of Nicholas. He's not wearing red. That's from the Coca-Cola commercials. That is, he put on the red suit for the Coca-Cola commercials, not before that. That's where that comes from. Anyway, he was on a ship. They were passing by this town, and as they passed by, Nicholas noticed that the town was going through a famine. The people were hungry. They were suffering. They made port, and Nicholas convinced the sailors to give away their entire supply of grain to this city. The entire supply, 2 years' worth. These guys, you know, they were merchants. They were going to sell it, and he made them give it away. The generosity of his own heart overflowing to theirs, and they gave it all away. Well, they got back on the ship kind of disappointed that they didn't make a profit. They didn't make any money. Like, they made a loss, right? I guess you don't make a loss. They had a loss. And they sailed away, and lo and behold, through the miracle of giving, their ship was just as full of grain as when they dropped it all off. Miraculous Santa Claus, right? Pretty nice. But that's not my favorite story. There's another one, which is pretty good. One time, a boy was kidnapped by pirates. And his mother was sad and crying and didn't know what to do. So Nicholas, St. Nicholas, this guy, he got it in his head. He was going to save that boy and bring him back to his mother. So he went off on a journey, boarded the pirate ship, stole the boy back from the pirates, and brought him back to his mother. That's Santa Claus, right? Santa Claus is the kind of guy who beats up pirates and rescues young children from kidnapping, you know? That's Santa Claus. There's better stories, though. I like this one. There were these three theology students, which is near and dear to my heart, because theology students, important people in life, right? And they were traveling to a school. They were going to go to one of the schools to study theology, and they stopped at an inn. And the innkeeper was a wicked guy. So the innkeeper got it into his head that he was going to kill these theology students and take their money, and, you know, as a wicked guy does. Well, Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, was staying at that same little inn that night, and he had a dream that the innkeeper was going to do this. So he went down and confronted the innkeeper and saved three theology students from certain death because he was so concerned that they go to school and study hard and get good grades, right? Yeah, okay, I'm looking at my students back there. Study hard, get good grades. That's St. Nicholas. He was concerned not just about parents crying over children, not just about people who are poor and giving, but concerned about people studying their Bibles well, right? Which gets me to my favorite Santa Claus story. This really is the best one. And again, most of these stories, they come from 200 years after this guy was around, so we're not really sure that he even existed. But they're good stories nonetheless, and they express some good Christian sentiment. So here's my favorite story. How many of you know the Council of Nicaea? The first ecumenical council in 325, four of you? Okay, the seminary class next semester has a good church history course, and you can take it. It's really good stuff. Council of Nicaea, important council, first ecumenical council of the church, happened in 325. This was after Constantine. You guys know Emperor Constantine of the Roman Empire? Yeah, yeah. We all watched The Da Vinci Code and watched him butcher history. The Da Vinci Code is bad history. Constantine became emperor, and, you know, Rome before that time wasn't Christian. When Constantine became emperor, he allowed Christianity to be a solid religion within the empire. But he noticed that people were fighting over different doctrinal beliefs, and one of the big fights going on when Constantine was emperor was against something called Arianism. There was this guy named Arius who was going around preaching that Jesus wasn't really God. Not really, not fully, not entirely. He was God kind of. He was God sort of. And Arius used to like to say, when we say he's the Son of God, we mean he's less than God. When we say he was begotten, we mean there was a time when he was not, that he didn't exist and God created him. He's the first created being, not God himself. And other people in the church recognized that this had profound implications for what we understand about salvation. If Jesus wasn't really God, he couldn't really do what we say he did in the cross and resurrection. We need him to be fully God. But they fought about this in the streets. You know, like, you'd be walking down the street and you'd have a conversation with someone and they'd say, well, I think Arius is correct. And you say, no, I don't. And then you'd get in a fist fight, you know, sort of thing. Which happened, you know, theology fist fights. So Constantine said, well, I got to stop this. So he called a council, got all the church bishops together and said, we're going to decide this and figure out what is the official position of the church. Well, the story goes that St. Nicholas went to this council. And he came in, and he was kind of a visiting bishop from Turkey, and he sat down in the council, and he was listening to the different people explain their positions. And one of the Arian guys, he got up there, followers of Arius. So it was either Arius himself or Eusebius, not the Eusebius that wrote the church history, but the other one anyway. One of those guys, depending on which story you're hearing, he gets up, and he's telling what he thinks about Jesus, spreading this doctrine, right? He's saying, well, there was a time when he's not really God, da-da-da-da. And it's St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, is sitting there listening to this. And he's getting angrier and angrier. How dare you say those kinds of things about my Jesus? No, that's not who Jesus is. You're deceiving people. You're confusing people. How dare you? How dare you? And he got angrier and angrier. And finally, he couldn't stand it anymore. He rose up out of his seat, walked to the front where this guy was speaking, and just punched him in the face. That's Santa Claus. Santa Claus is the kind of guy who punches people for bad doctrine. So take a theology class. Otherwise, next Christmas, you get a lot of coal in your stockings, I think. Is that how it goes? That is my favorite story about Santa Claus. Santa Claus was the kind of guy, St. Nicholas, who was concerned about what we think about Jesus because he knew it mattered, and he knew it mattered for the people around him. And I was going to sing you, because of that story, I was going to sing you some new revised Santa Claus songs. I brought my guitar for it, but we don't have any time for it. I've got other things to do. I've got to go through all of Mark, so we're not going to make it. So you have to invite me back next year around Christmas time. And I'll sing you some Santa Claus songs, their lyrics switched. But yeah, that's St. Nicholas. There he is. Ta-da! And I'm supposed to transition to Mark somehow. I don't know. The Christmas story really is just that, a story. Santa Claus, well, you can take that down. I don't want Santa Claus staring at me. I worry about my theology. The Santa Claus story reminds us how important right thinking about God is. But right thinking isn't the only thing, right? The Bible, at the end of the day, really isn't a theology book, right? It's got propositions, it's got information in it, but it's primarily a storybook. And stories work a little differently than a systematic theology does, right? When you read a story, the point isn't always to glean information. I mean, you're supposed to do that, but really the point of a story is to work its way inside of you and to give you a new experience. It's not about information, it's about transformation. This is the way stories work. And if we go to the Gospels, they tell a story. These really are story books. And today I want to focus in on the story. But I want to tell the story as it's told in just in a single Gospel. Because when you open up the Gospels, you notice that they do different things. They're all telling the same story of Jesus, but they tell it slightly differently, right? And the Christmas story comes from the Gospels, but not all the Gospels tell it the exact same way, right? And two of the Gospels don't even tell the Christmas story as far as we can see, right? You get baby Jesus in Matthew, you get baby Jesus in Luke, but you don't get them in Mark and John. But I still think that Mark and John tell that same Christmas story in a different way. And so we're going to look at Mark today because John's weird and confusing, and I'll stick with Mark. It's more straightforward. It's also shorter, so it's easy for me to read through the whole thing in preparation for this. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 1 and see how it tells the Christmas story. And I'm going to try to continue the series of looking at the side characters in the Christmas story. And this morning we're going to look at John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. I suppose he didn't go to a Baptist church since they weren't invented yet. He baptized people anyway. Maybe he was John the Presbyterian. I don't know. All right. But let's read this story. This is Mark chapter 1. This is where the good news starts. The good news of Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son. Isaiah the prophet put it like this: "Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of me. He will clear the way for you. A shout goes up in the desert. Make way for the Lord. Clear a straight path for him." John the Baptizer appeared in the desert. He was announcing a baptism of repentance to forgive sins. The whole of Judea and everyone who lived in Jerusalem went out to him. They confessed their sins and were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore camel hair clothes with a leather belt around his waist. He used to eat locusts and wild honey. "Someone a lot stronger than me is coming close behind," John used to tell them. "I don't deserve to squat down and undo his sandals. I've plunged you in the water. He is going to plunge you in the Holy Spirit." This is how it happened. Around that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the River Jordan. That very moment, as he was getting out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit coming down like a dove onto him. Then there came a voice out of the heavens: "You are my Son. You are the one I love. You make me very glad." All at once, the Spirit pushed him out into the desert. He was in the desert 40 days, and the Satan tested him there. He was with the wild beast, and angels waited on him. After John's arrest, Jesus came into Galilee announcing God's good news. "The time is fulfilled," he said. "God's kingdom is arriving. Turn back and believe the good news." Let me pray. Most holy God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for this season, this time that we have to take time out of our lives and focus on what you've done here in the beginning of this gospel. This time when we get to focus on God becoming man, on Jesus being God with us, Emmanuel. Help us to understand the impact of this story. Help us not just to know it with our head, but know it with our hearts, our guts, our hands, all of us, our whole soul, and to recognize how this has changed the world and changed us. Thank you for this gift, God. Give us insight today into these words. Amen. I said before, the Gospels are stories. They're histories, but they're more than just history, right? They tell the history of Jesus as a vehicle to get you through to the theology of it, to get you through to the real impact of the thing. And they all tell it slightly differently. But look how Mark here starts this story. He says at the beginning that this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel. This is where the gospel, the good news, starts. Right? And you sit back and you think about that for a second. You go, wait a minute. Maybe not, because you skipped the Christmas story. Right? When you open Mark, Jesus is already a full-grown man. And the other gospels start earlier than that. So what in the world could he be doing starting here instead of where everyone else starts? Right? And that's a strange little thing that he does there. What does he mean by beginning? Because he says this is where it starts, and then the very next verse he starts talking about Isaiah. So one, he doesn't start where the rest of the Gospels start, which is strange. Well, at least, you know, Matthew and Luke start before that. And then he goes back even further, back to the prophet Isaiah. And actually, he doesn't go just back to the prophet Isaiah. He gives three different quotations here, and they're not all from Isaiah, right? The different Bible verses he quotes here, well, there's allusions to Exodus and Malachi, and then you get the Isaiah verse. So what in the world is he doing? I think what he's trying to do here is orient his audience to a bigger story, a wider story. This is kind of like John does in his gospel, You know, the Gospel of John. Anyone know how the first verse in the Gospel of John? It is Bible test time. Yeah, in the beginning, right? And where have you heard that before? Yeah, Genesis. John is trying to bring you back to the Genesis story. He goes way far back. I think Mark is doing something similar here. Think of the beginning. Now let me tell you about these prophets and the way they told the beginning. Now let me bring you to John, who was bringing up these prophetic ideas and starting a new way. Boom, let me hit you into Jesus and tell you how he is the climax of this whole story. And you don't quite get the thrust of this story unless you know the bigger story that's behind it. So what is the bigger story behind it? That's what these Bible quotations are here for. There's a bigger story going on here. This is Israel's story. John is out there in the wilderness doing his thing, telling people these old prophetic things. And what he's doing is he's bringing up this old story that Israel has been telling itself over and over and over again. You know what that story is? It's a story about God coming to be with them. It's a story about God stepping into the world and changing it to be a blessing for his people. And it's a story that goes way back, right? You start with Genesis, early chapters, Adam, Eve, all that stuff. But there, the Israel story really starts getting moving with Abraham. And how's the Abraham story go? Abraham's out doing his thing. People are not able to live rightly. The whole first 11 chapters of Genesis is setting this paradigm where nothing works right. The world is broken. Everything is broken. People grasp at the blessings that God has set out there for them, and they just can't get them right. So God calls this guy, Abram, and he says, "Through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless this world. Through you, I'm going to step into this world and change it to the way I've always meant it to be." That's a cool thing. And the story goes on. He has children, other children, da-da-da, and they're supposed to go to the promised land. And Genesis ends with them still in Egypt, which is kind of a sad thing, right? Because they're supposed to go to this promised land, and Genesis sounds like a happy story, right? You got Joseph, and he saves them all from famine, and he finally forgives his brothers, and you go, yay, happy ending, but they're still in Egypt. And you go, no, this isn't right. This isn't right, so you need some extra story. So it opens to Exodus, and you go, oh good, now things are going to change. And oh no, now they're in Egypt and in slavery. Oh, this is no good. But God shows up to Moses, and he says, through you, I'm going to change the world. I'm going to be with you. My name is Yahweh, I am. And different people interpret that differently, the idea of Yahweh being I am. It could be I am the ultimate existence. But it could also be I am, the God who is with you. I am right here next to you. That's Yahweh. And he steps into history at that point, and he brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arms through the waters, crossing the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, brings them out into the wilderness again, and he meets them there on a mountain and tells them exactly what he wants from them, makes a covenant with them, and says, I will be with you, and you will be with me. I will be your God. You will be my people, and together we are going to change this world. We are going to make it a blessing. Which sounds good and nice, except the people don't really follow it, and things go from bad to worse, from bad to worse, from bad to worse, and finally they say, we need a king, and God says, well, aren't I your king? And they say, no, we need another king to fight our battles. He goes, no, don't I fight your battles? And no, we want a king. So he gives them a king, and he says, all right, I can work with this too, God says. And he calls up one of the kings, King David, and he says, through you, I am going to change this world. Through you, I am going to make it again so that there will be blessing in this place. And for a while, it seems pretty good. And David solidifies rule in the promised land, and his son builds a glorious temple, and the presence of God comes down into that temple in such a powerful way that the priest can't even go into it and minister on that first day that they dedicate it. And God's presence sits right there on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and God is there with his people. Heaven has come to earth. They overlap right there in the temple, which is really cool, right? But it doesn't stay that way. Things go from bad to worse, from bad to worse. Some of the northern tribes get thrown into exile, and the southern tribes get thrown into exile, and they're away from the land, they're away from the temple, they're away from their God, they're away from the place where heaven and earth touch each other, where things were really changing, and they're worried about the future. God sends them prophets, and the prophets say, yes, you should be worried. You're here because of your sin. And God is keeping his part of the covenant. Remember when he made that covenant with you and you stood on one side of the mountain and said, if we don't follow this, these cursings come upon us. And you stood on the other side of the mountain, if we do follow this, these blessings come upon us. Well, you didn't follow it and God is faithful, so he's brought you the cursings. But God is faithful. And in the same way he was faithful to bring about those curses, he will be faithful to bring about the ultimate blessings. And you guys wait, hang tight, because your God is coming and he will be with you. He will be with you. Your God, Yahweh, will be with his people and he will change this world for the better, for the blessing that he always promised you. And this is what was on their minds. They looked at these prophets and they had a time frame for it. You know, Daniel gave them some number of weeks that represent years and other stuff. And they're thinking, oh, it's got to be any time now. Any time now, any time now. And Cyrus, the Persian emperor, came along and led them back to the promised land. Yeah, yeah, any time now he's going to come back. And they rebuilt the temple and they said, yeah, yeah, any time he's going to come back. But then other people came in and Alexander the Great took over the world. And then they broke up into lots of kings and there was suffering. And then the Romans came over and took over the world. And the Israelites, the Jews, were sitting there going, what's going on? I thought our God was coming back. I thought our God was going to be with us. Where is he? Where is he? Is he going to come back anytime? And then John shows up. John shows up and he goes into the wilderness. He goes into the desert. And this is the sort of thing he preaches. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of me. He will clear the way for you. Clear the way for who? Whose messenger? That's Yahweh's messenger. Look, I, Yahweh, God, am sending my messenger, and he will clear the way for me to come and be with you. I am coming to be with you. I am your God, Emmanuel, God with us. I will be there. This is the climax to this story. This is what you've been waiting for. A shout goes up from the desert. Make way for the Lord, for God. Clear a straight path for him. And John baptizes the people, getting them ready for their God to come be with them. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this, right? Jesus is God coming to be with them. And that's what John points us to. But John's a weird guy, right? John is a strange dude. He's hanging out in the wilderness. He's dunking people in water. He's wearing camel's hair. He's eating locusts and honey. He's a strange guy, right? And all these images go together to make the idea of prophet, right? And this is the prophet of kind of suffering and woe in the other Gospels, which I didn't really want to touch, but they're there. He pronounces woe upon the people, right? Sad times for you because you're being wicked. Sad times for you because you're being wicked and you're not prepared for God to come. In fact, in the Malachi Bible quotation here that he gets, the point of God coming is a scary thing. It's not a happy thing. It's a scary thing. And Malachi the prophet, he says, God is coming and he's coming to be with you. But if you're not on his side, watch out. Because when God comes, that's going to be bad news for people on the other side. And John recognizes this, so he wants to get the people ready. So he goes out into the wilderness, and he passes them through water. Which are two really interesting things, right? These are the two big things that are all up in this section that we read. The background is always the wilderness, the desert, the wilderness, the desert. John's out in the wilderness. Jesus gets tossed into the wilderness by the Spirit. They're there in the wilderness and the desert, and there's baptism, there's passing through water. What's going on there? Why the wilderness and water, you may ask? I think this also connects us to the bigger story. The bigger story. Where else do we see wilderness and water in the bigger story? Well, they pass through the water into the wilderness in the Exodus story, right? And they go out of the wilderness through the Jordan River to get into the promised land later. These are the big moments of this bigger story. And John goes back there to relive them, to get the people ready. Remember the past, he says. Remember when God was with us and did that miracle at the Red Sea. Remember when God was with us and stopped the Jordan River from flowing. Remember when God met us. And where did God meet us? In the wilderness. On Sinai. In the wilderness, he met us and he changed us back then. And he made us his people and he was our God. And he wants to relive all this. And Jesus comes and joins him in it. Which is a really cool thing, right? Jesus comes and joins him in it, and he says, I can do this too. Let's do this. Me and you, John the Baptist, let's do this. And Jesus comes and gets this baptism. Not because he needs to repent for his sins, he didn't sin, but because he's reliving this whole big story with them. And when he does it, we get this baptism scene. John dunks him in the water when he comes out, like passing through the Red Sea. This is God's mighty hand. The heavens open up and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. He passes through the water and God's Spirit comes down in a miraculous way and they hear a voice from heaven. Heaven at this point overlaps earth. But instead of overlapping inside the temple, on top of the Holy of Holies, you know, God's space in there, it overlaps right on top of Jesus. That is where heaven is breaking through. That is where God is coming to be with his people, in Jesus himself. We saw this before. They passed through the Exodus, they passed through the Red Sea, and God came down on Mount Sinai in a powerful way. God's Spirit was active. The mountain was on fire and things like that. You know, animals couldn't even come up and touch it, or they'd fall down dead from the overwhelming power of the presence of God, things like that. We saw this when the temple was dedicated. God's Spirit came into it, and the priests couldn't go in and minister because it was so powerful. It happens again here. God's Spirit comes down right on top of Jesus. And you ask yourself, because this is the right question to ask yourself as you read through the Gospels, who is this man? And the answer here so far is this man is God with us. This man is the place where heaven overlaps earth and God breaks through into this place. This man is the place like the Holy of Holies where God's Spirit dwells. And this is the starting point, the action point for heaven coming in to take over this whole world. Cool things, right? I think, by the way, that this is sort of the same point that you get with the Christmas star, you know? That's a heavenly phenomenon, not just that it's a star in the sky, but it's a heavenly phenomenon in that it's something it's a miraculous bit of the presence of heaven pointing over the baby Jesus, going, hey, pay attention to this. This is an important point. This guy is God. This guy is God with us. It's the Shekinah glory sort of thing. So heaven breaks through. This is what goes on. And then we go into the wilderness, and Jesus gets pushed into the wilderness by the Spirit. And if you're paying attention to the story, you go, oh, good. Oh, good. If Jesus goes into the wilderness and makes it out, the next step in the story is the promised land. And Jesus does go, he goes into the wilderness, and he makes it out. And Mark gives us the shortest version of the temptation narrative. You guys know this story. He gets baptized. He goes into the wilderness. Satan comes and tempts him. And you get a longer version in the other Gospels. In this one, it just says, Satan tempted him, and angels came and ministered to him. Next thing you know, he's out of the desert, right? Not even a contest here. Not even a contest here. Jesus makes it through the wilderness, no problem. And we're expecting promised land next. Right? But look at the next verse. Verse 14. Jesus made it to the wilderness. We're expecting promised land. Things are going to blow up really good right now, right? We're gonna get it. God's glory is here. It's here. It's clear. We heard the voice. We saw heaven break through. The Spirit came down like a form of a dove. We know this Jesus guy is it. And the next verse says, after John's arrest, Jesus came into Galilee, and he preached the good news. After John's arrest, that's not supposed to happen, right? John was the prophet that was there to proclaim God with us. John was the prophet that said, here's the Messiah is coming. And it's not just Messiah King, it's Messiah God and King all wrapped up into one, and it's cool things. And he came and we heard the voice from heaven and he went through the wilderness and we're ready for promised land, and he gets arrested. And he doesn't just get arrested, he gets arrested and later he gets beheaded. We do hear that story, and it's a sad thing. And you go, wait, this isn't supposed to happen. Right? This was supposed to be promised land. This was supposed to be good things. This was supposed to be the Christmas story. Why all this suffering? And why does Jesus wait for him to get arrested to start doing what he's doing? John gets arrested. John, the guy who was there to proclaim Jesus, gets arrested. And then Jesus shows up and says, hey, I've got good news for you. And you go, wait, what good news? The guy who proclaimed you just got arrested. And he's going to get beheaded. Why all the suffering still? Isn't this supposed to be good news? Isn't this supposed to be the place where the world changes? It's an interesting thing to put here, I think. Very interesting thing to put here, because the Gospels make a parallel between John and Jesus. They constantly make a parallel between John and Jesus. The people at the time noticed parallel elements between John and Jesus. When Jesus asks people, who do you think I am? One of the constant answers is, you're John the Baptist. Which is kind of weird because, you know, John the Baptist is over there, right? And Jesus is standing here. We're different people, right? Or John the Baptist is dead. You're John the Baptist. You're John the Baptist, right? And Jesus, he's kind of okay with that, right? Yeah, I'll take that parallel. And there's other bits in the Gospels where they parallel the two. But this also is a parallel, right? The good news is preached, and the preacher of that good news is arrested and executed. And Jesus sees this with his cousin John. He goes and gets the baptism of John. He receives the Spirit, comes down on him. He starts his ministry, and he starts his ministry with the shadow of arrest and execution hanging over him. And Jesus knows what happens to people who preach like he's going to preach. And check it out. Jesus preaches nearly the same message that John preaches, right? The kingdom is here. Here is the gospel, the good news. Repent, turn around, believe, follow me. That's like the same message of John the Baptist. And you just saw what happened to John the Baptist. The Christmas story here has the shadow of the Easter story hanging right over it. From chapter 1 in Mark, you are getting prepared to see the final chapters of Mark. To see the crucifixion. God with us, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, coming down, fulfilling this prophecy, is a conquering king, a conquering Messiah, but not in the way that the people expected. He entered into our suffering with us, and he knew it. It didn't catch him by surprise. He saw it happen to his cousin, and he was sure it was going to happen to him too. The Christmas story is not the final bit in our year, right? The church year in the Western churches is actually organized to start back in November with the Christmas story. But you're supposed to be thinking as we go through Christmas that this story is moving forward. It's moving us forward. It's moving us forward. And this, we're supposed to dwell on not just God coming to be with us, but God coming to be with us, to suffer with us, and to die with us. He knows what it's like. And John the Baptist points us to that. And the same way John the Baptist suffered, Jesus was going to suffer, actually much more than John the Baptist suffered. John the Baptist points us to two great facts: that Jesus is God with us, and that Jesus came to suffer and die for us. Well, of course, the crucifixion story isn't the final story either. That continues to go on, the resurrection story. Because this season is Advent, right? This whole Christmas season is also known as Advent. Anyone know what Advent means? Okay. There's a great church history class that's coming up next semester. It'll be really good. Advent means coming. It means coming, appearing, showing up, right? And it's the season where we're preparing for the coming of Jesus. We remember his first coming here. But we're also preparing for his second coming, when this story is going to be completed. Mark says, here is the beginning. Jesus shows up and it's clear who this guy is. Oh, the prophecies point to him. Oh, the Spirit came down on him. Oh, a voice from heaven told us who it is. But then it all gets jumbled. But wait, John gets arrested. But wait, he goes into the wilderness. But wait, the people in the next chapter don't know who he is. And the only people who know who he is are the demon-possessed people. And oh, what's going on? And oh, wait, he dies. Oh, what's going on? What's going on with this story? But he resurrects and he changes the world. And we're supposed to repent and get ready for this. We're supposed to look in our hearts and turn our eyes to Jesus and get ready for this. And this isn't repentance like I feel bad for my sins and it would be a good way to live life if I stop doing, you know, these bad, if I stop gossiping or stop insulting my children, or I don't insult my children, they're good kids. Yeah? He's a good kid. If I stop doing these things, then maybe my life would be better. It's not good advice. Here's some spiritual advice, so say sorry for these things and start living rightly. It's repentance, meaning turning around and following someone else's agenda, because that agenda is about to take over the whole world. And if you don't get on board, you're going to get left behind. It's not repentance that comes out of your individual need to feel accomplished. It's repentance that comes out of the bigger story of a world changed, and you're going to want to be a part of it. Your individual response to this gospel is a response to a bigger story that includes more than you, which is a really cool thing. This is not good advice. This is good news. The world has changed. God has come, and he is with us, and he's coming again to be with us forever and ever and ever and ever in a close, real way. And that's the first thing that we learn from John the Baptist here. The story is bigger than us, and it was bigger than him. And he recognized that. And he was the final and greatest prophet. He was the prophet that all the prophets wanted to be, right? Daniel sat there and had the dreams, and he said, oh, how long, O Lord? When can I witness this? And God says to him, you won't. You get to rest and relax and be chill, and it'll happen, but it won't happen in your time. Oh, man, I want to see it. Ezekiel wanted to see it. Isaiah wanted to see it, and they couldn't. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever because he was the prophet that actually was there with God and saw the Spirit come down on him and the voice from heaven and all this stuff. And he says, I'm not worthy to be here. This story is so much bigger than me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie this guy's sandals, but God still uses him to baptize Jesus and start his ministry. Isn't that cool? Isn't that super cool? He was humble enough to do his duty and recognize that he was part of a bigger story. And we are part of a bigger story. And it's the everyday things that we're doing that are putting us into this bigger story. When you give, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you are part of God breaking into this world. You are part of making his love complete, as it says in the epistle of John, 1 John. So that's the first thing. The story is bigger than us. And when we recognize that, we're able to be sold out in humility to Jesus, which is fun because this frees us when we are totally absorbed in Jesus. And John, the other thing it teaches, John's mission was entirely relative to Jesus' mission. John only did things because it related to Jesus. And this is fun because he was humble enough and he recognized it enough that when he saw this, he got to be himself. He got to be himself. Being totally sold out to Jesus did not make him a clone of everyone around him. It did not make him a generic, you know, holier-than-thou Christian clone that just wanted to, you know, what would Jesus do all the time? And we know this because they actually did different things, right? People remembered John the Baptist and Jesus differently. John lived in the wilderness and ate locusts and honey, which probably means he didn't eat much, right? He tried to catch locust or, you know, grab wild honey. I have at least tried to catch locusts, and I can't do it. My youngest daughter, she can do it. I can't do it because they're gross bugs. Right? And they hop around. Yeah. I don't even want to try to grab wild honey myself. I mean, bees scare me. He was in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, which probably means he didn't eat much, right? He was constantly fasting. Jesus wasn't. Jesus did not walk around in the wilderness and fast. Jesus went through the towns and went to parties, right? Every time we see Jesus, he's walking somewhere in the town and going to parties, right? Unless he's, you know, out alone praying somewhere. So Jesus goes out alone, prays somewhere, then goes into town and has a party. Out alone, praying somewhere, goes into town and have a party. John the Baptist was totally sold out to Jesus. Everything about him was relative to what Jesus was doing. Everything about him was focused on what Jesus was doing, and he lived a completely different type of life. Isn't that interesting? And people looked at that and said, hey, whoa, John the Baptist and his disciples, they fasted and prayed, and your disciples are eating and having parties. What's going on, Jesus? And Jesus says, no, we're doing the same thing. We're sold out to the same message, but that doesn't mean we're all the same. And this is freeing, right? This is freeing. When we're part of the bigger story, we can recognize that we have different roles to play. And being totally sold out to Jesus, asking that question, what would Jesus do? If I'm filled with his same spirit, what would he do? Doesn't mean we all do the same thing. We are free to be the different parts of the body of Christ. And that's cool. We all have a different role to play, and it might be different. And when we're willing to step out and do what God has really called us to do, we get some really cool moments of, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we get these with John the Baptist. This is the other thing that John the Baptist points us to. John the Baptist did his duty. John the Baptist stepped out and he was the forerunner for Jesus, looked different than Jesus, but he was there in the same plan, looking at the same goal that heaven was looking at, and doing his part to fulfill that. And when he does, you get a couple of moments in the gospel that shine through, and you go, oh, this is neat, because God is happy with him. God is happy with John the Baptist. And you get these really nice compliments that Jesus reminds people of John. Right? Not that John the Baptist reminds people of Jesus. Like, I look at John the Baptist and go, hey, you're kind of like Jesus. But I look at Jesus and go, hey, you're kind of like John. Isn't that a cool compliment? When people try to think of Jesus, they'll think of you. Right? Jesus reminds me of. Not that Francis reminds me of Jesus, but when I think Jesus, I think of the good things that Francis does, right? And you get a couple of these moments in the gospel. You get the bit when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. This is the one I want to end on. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and the authorities go to him, and they say, by what authority do you do these things? At the end of, during the Passion Week, right? Jesus went in, he rode in on a donkey, they said, Hosanna, da-da-da-da. He went into the temple, he tossed the tables, right? He did all these things. And then the religious authorities approach him and say, by what authority, Jesus? How dare you do these things? Where do you get the nerve? And Jesus turns to him and he asks them, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, by what authority was he doing his things? And they didn't want to answer. Right? If we say from heaven, then people ask why we didn't believe him. But if we say even from nowhere, the people will be upset because they are absolutely sure this guy was a prophet working from heaven. But did you catch the compliment there that Jesus paid John the Baptist? Yeah, what authority do you do these things, Jesus? The same one that John the Baptist was working out of. Me and John the Baptist, we're bros. We're like that. Well, we're cousins. But, But the same way he operated is the way I operate from. I'm going to copy what he's doing, Jesus says. I'm going to be where John the Baptist is. I'm going to do that sort of thing. And John the Baptist is an example for us in that way. When you recognize that Jesus is all in all, when you recognize this bigger story and you're totally sold out to it, then Jesus says, yeah, you're doing the kind of thing I'm doing. I'm like you, and you're like me. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And these are the moments we're looking for in this story. Who is Jesus? Oh, this Christmas story tells us. He's the one who's come, God with us, and the shadow of the cross was there the whole time, but the cross leads us to Easter morning. Christmas leads us to Easter, which leads us to the second coming, which leads us to be where we are in the present, looking back to the past and remembering these great acts, looking forward to the future, knowing they're coming again, and knowing that God is with us right now so that we can be these John the Baptists heralding the way for the second coming. Let me leave you with this little prayer that I did for our Christmas chapel at Pacific Islands University. This will be something like the benediction. Let us rejoice for... Let me try that again. Let the just rejoice, for their justifier is born. Let the sick and infirm rejoice, for their Savior is born. Let the captives rejoice, for their Redeemer is born. Let slaves rejoice, for their master is born. Let freemen rejoice, for their liberator is born. Let all Christians rejoice, for Christ, Messiah, King, Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, is born. And he's changed the world, and he's changing it still through you and through me and through his church, so we can all say hallelujah, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you.